Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. He said the second to the last book in the Old Testament. I'll be finding that more and more easily as this goes on. This is our third sermon in this series, and you'll remember Zechariah has been sent to preach to the returned exiles. So they've come back. They're back in the land. Things aren't going all that well. They made an initial attempt at rebuilding the temple, and then that faltered. And for 15 years, the work was undone. And Zechariah, along with Haggai, had come and preached God's word. And now the rebuilding's going again. And in fact, it's been 5 months that the building's going. But the work is hard, and the situation is pretty dismal. And so it's in this context that Zechariah gets a vision from God. And he receives 8 visions, we talked last week, in this one night, where God is showing Zechariah things to inspire the builders to keep building. And so we looked at 2 of the visions last week. We looked at this horse troop with their divine warrior that's leading them in the myrtle trees. And then this vision of these 4 craftsmen that the Lord had raised up to knock down the horns of the enemies of God's people. And so now we come to the third vision here in chapter 2 of Zechariah. And we will read the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of God. "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the 4 winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." And may God add his blessing to his word. Bill mentioned that we prayed for Ken this morning, and I couldn't help but think about the fact that what I prayed for was that Ken would be able to go to work. It didn't even enter my mind that Ken would be at the worship service. So I didn't even ask for that. And I think that's the way it often is with us. That it doesn't even enter our mind to think about what God might do. And this is a passage that helps us with this. As I mentioned before, I'm going out to this board meeting where our seminary board is, and we do this every few years. We're doing strategic planning. And we did this a few years ago, and I looked at the plans that we had kind of, this projections we had made. And at the time, they seemed kind of grandiose, and you catch yourself thinking, well, yeah, right, this is really going to happen. And then now, a few years later, we look and we see, well, actually, we're on track. We are actually on track at almost every point in what we planned out a few years ago. And it's remarkable. And Jerry mentioned there's a capital campaign going on right now. And when we were trying to decide what would the right amount be, you know, well, what's too big? What's too small? How do we know what to expect from God? And Jerry mentioned we're already halfway there. I think at the time we picked the number, we thought that was really a stretch. You know, and we'll see what God does here, but as Jerry mentioned, we're already halfway there. And so we keep coming back to this idea that really our tendency, I think, is to expect too little from God. That's our natural tendency. And see, this was the problem in Zechariah's day. As they came back, it was a few people, and they were working, and it didn't look great right then, and they just could not really envision what God was going to do. And they're thinking, you know, what's the best we can hope for now in this situation? And I want us to realize this is a perfect thing for us to grapple with as a church. What are our expectations for our congregation? And are we tempted to place those too low because we don't have the view of what God's doing? And I think this message today helps us think about that. I mean, the main point I hope we'll see is that God has great and wonderful plans for His church. And as a result, we have to rejoice in the work of Jesus Christ and in what He's doing. And we're going to see as we go through here that all this centers in the work of Jesus. And because of that, this is going to affect what our expectations are. And so, children, if you're trying to draw a picture, listen, because in this vision, we learn a lot about what God's plans for the church are. And I want you to draw some pictures, at least three different ones. Mrs. Roberts, hold their feet to the fire on this. Three, yeah, right. Three? No way. Oh, well. Our expectations are going up. We're going to try to do three pictures of different things that we learn about God's plan for the church in this passage. And with each of these, I'm going to mention what I think some applications, some implications of these truths are. So the first point, God will make His church expansive. We need to adjust our expectations accordingly. We're told in verses 1 and 2 that Zechariah raises his eyes and looks and sees a man with a measuring line. So we're changing gears. He's at the vision of the horns and the craftsmen, and now he lifts his eyes. And I don't know how visions work. I know how dreams work, and when my daughters try to describe to me a dream they have, it's pretty weird sometimes. And I don't know if that's what's going on, if these visions Zechariah has, they just kind of blend one into the other. But he lifts his eyes from the myrtle and the craftsmen and the horns, and he sees this man going to measure. But there's a problem here. The man is a little confused. And so this interpreting angel we talked about last week, there's the angel who stood by me, the angel who talked to me. And I think the picture here is Zechariah is observing these things, and there's an angel there helping interpret what's going on. And his angel goes out and meets another angel that's coming to give instructions. And maybe this is a higher ranking angel. We don't really know. But we know that the message of this second angel is urgent. We see in verse 4, he says, "Run, run to Zechariah's interpreting angel. Run and speak to this young man and tell him that Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls." So there's an urgent message. And this man who's going to measure is wasting his time, in effect. And probably what's represented here is this young man going to measure is representing the prevailing thought among the people. You know, will this city, whose walls are a pile of rubble, whose gates are burned down, will this city be again as good as it once was? Can we hope that we'll get back to where we were? And that seems like a long way for them. So let's measure and see what God may be doing here. And so he thinks in the categories of the past. But the vision shows us that he's totally out of touch with what God is going to do with this city. Look at the description of the city in verse 4. "It will be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it." It's as if this city is going to be ever expanding and growing. And we're not even going to worry about putting a wall in it, because as soon as we did that, the city would fill up and there wouldn't be room. And this is the way the villages around would have been. What happened when more people moved to the villages? Well, they didn't have to go before the zoning board. They just moved to the outside of the city. And the city would expand. And the areas they were farming would expand. And that's the picture of Jerusalem, this primary city, that it's expanding and growing. And we might ask, well, who's coming to it? Where are the people coming from? Well, he tells us over in verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Many nations will come to the Lord and be called my people. So the city's growing, it's expanding, and it's not just the Jews, it's all these nations that are their enemies at this time. And these enemies are going to become literally their brothers and sisters in the Lord, living in the city together. And this is an amazing promise to them. And I think we can all tell, right, that this vision is pointing to something higher than the city of Jerusalem. And we've talked a little bit in our Sunday school class about typology and about how we see things that then have an ultimate reality that's higher. And this is a good example. Because what's pictured here in this tremendous description involving people from all nations is the church of God. And this is really what Zechariah is being shown here. And we know this. It's not just that we have to guess at things like this. The scripture tells us this. And we can go to Revelation 21, for example, and you should do that maybe later when you have time. Because Revelation 21, there at the end of the Bible, describes a new Jerusalem descending from heaven. And it's quite a striking description. One of the things we get is that the city is a cube. It's as broad and long as it is tall. And the dimension is around 1,400 miles. On a side, which is, that's pretty big. And we talked about visions before, right? Again, this isn't the reality. This is a picture of reality. But what is it meant to show us? It's meant to show us that the people of God are a vast multitude. That God's church is represented here in the city is expansive. And this was the problem with the Jews of Zechariah's day. They didn't grasp this at all. They didn't fully grasp what God was doing. They had a very small idea about what he was going to do. And so their greatest hopes were that they might get back to some approximation of where they had been. And maybe the dreamers were thinking about the days when Solomon had ruled over a big area. But none of this happened in an earthly sense. Because this isn't about the kingdom of the Jews. This is about the building and establishment of the church. And that God is actually building a kingdom that's going to cover the whole earth. And the new heavens and the new earth. And not just a city. And the people needed to adjust their expectations. And we have to see that our congregation is a part of this picture. Our little group here in Bloomington, Indiana is a part of this prophecy. That the church will grow and be ever expanding and bringing people into it. How does that happen? It happens in individual congregations all over this planet. That's how God does it. And I can remember when our family first came to town here, and we were thankful if we had, 65 or 70 people coming to worship in here in the morning, and maybe 35 in the evening. And I remember Bill and Andy praying that God might be pleased to get to the point where we had 100 people coming here to worship. And then we got to the point where having 100 people worshiping in here, if we didn't have 100 people, we're disappointed in that. This is what God did. And see, what I'm afraid of is that we say, well, God, you've brought us back to the point where we were. Some of you could remember, and maybe when Jerry was here even, and I don't know what it was like when you were here, but earlier days. And okay, we're pretty comfortable. God's brought us back. And our expectations of what God's going to do are too small. Because I know we've talked about this some in our planning. Do we need to have more space? Do we need to plan that God would bless us? How about the idea that we would be involved in planting another congregation? And I know you've heard that and you've said, probably, as I did, in secret, that'll never happen. Right? But this is a problem. We're not thinking like God thinks about these things. Bill, how many people were worshiping in Lafayette when you were there? You remember? Okay, so 100. So that church has been around for a while and stayed about the same. And now that church is over twice that size and is planting another church. And they're probably, in Bill's day, I'm not acting like that was a long time ago, but probably in Bill's day, the people would have said, well, there'll never be two RP churches in this area. See, this is our problem. Our expectations often are too low. We need to adjust them because God's view is expansive. Well, secondly, let's see that God is going to punish His church's enemies. And this has implications too. We need to flee to the only safe haven. Let's skip down to verse 6 for a moment, where we see this command, up, up, flee from the land of the north. And what is the land of the north? Well, it says there in verse 7, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And historically, all of the Jews' enemies, the great ones who really caused problems, came in from the north and because of the geography. And so this represents the enemies of the Jews. And it says quite plainly, Babylon, although we know Babylon's now been replaced by the Persians. But the point is, these are the enemies of God, and there are many, many Jews that are spread out in this empire who did not answer the call to come back to Jerusalem. There were hundreds of thousands of them at the time of this conquest by Nebuchadnezzar. And we've said this several times. How many came back? Initially, about 40,000 came back. And they were told, okay, you're going to be gone 70 years. You need to build houses. You need to settle down. You need to pray for the peace of the nation that you're living in because you're going to be there a while. Jeremiah told the exiles that. But what happened is they all did that and got comfortable there. And so now here's the call. Come back and do this hard work of rebuilding. And most of them didn't want to do that. They stayed out in the exile. And this is in some sense a travesty that not more of them wanted to come back. And God's giving them a specific reason why they need to come back here. It's because He has plans to judge those people whom they live among. They need to flee back to God and back to the Holy Land for those reasons. So you see, He's calling them to escape. And in verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. And this is, one commentator says this is the most difficult to understand verse in this whole book. And who's speaking? Thus says the Lord of hosts. Okay, God's speaking. He sent me after glory. I think one of the ideas would be here, in accordance with His glory, He sent me to the nations. Who's me? Well, in the New King James that I'm reading from, it's capitalized. The other translations don't. But it reflects the idea that this is a divine person that's being sent. Well, does that make sense? The Lord of hosts said, He sent me. It seems like the Lord of hosts is saying, He sent me. So this is a divine person that's being sent. And who's the divine person being sent by? It has to be another divine person because God does not take orders from people. And what we have here is Jehovah sending Jehovah to the nations. And so who is this that's being sent? Well, I don't know for sure, but I think a good guess would be this divine warrior that we read about in the first vision, this angel of the Lord that we identified as Jesus Christ. This is who's sent out to the nations which plunder you. And Jesus Christ is going to bring judgment. And this is what the New Testament tells us in John 5, verse 27. Jesus says that He's been given authority to execute judgment because He's the Son of Man, that this is His responsibility given by God. So we see here's God sending out God to judge the enemies of the church, his people. And also, look back in verse 5. I will be a wall of fire around the city. See, the natural question there after that first part, well, we're not going to have walls. Where's our protection? And God says, I will protect you. Jesus Christ will be a wall of fire around the city. And in the Bible, the fire is often used to display God's presence and God's power. We just sang about that in the last Psalm. Fire goes before him. Dark clouds. See, this is the presence of God, the power to guard God, or to guard God's people. And so we realize that who protects and defends the church? It's not the walls, it's not the things we do or put in place. It's God that defends and protects his church. And this is what we have to see. Jesus Christ loves his church. And so this is why in the second part of verse 8 it says, he who touches you, meaning you, God's people, touches the apple of his eye. And we use that statement, the apple of the eye. What for them, this meant the pupil. And so the idea, you ever had someone come at you and try to, you know, put their finger, what are you going to do? You know, we instinctively protect our eyes. And what this is telling us is, when the enemies of God attack the church, it's as if they're poking God in the eye. They're coming for God's eye. And God treats his eyes like you do as precious. Now understand, God doesn't really have eyes. But the church is precious to God, is what this is telling us. And so he defends and he protects his church. And as it says here, he punishes them. Look at verse 9. Surely, this divine warrior, I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Those that they have ruled over are going to spoil them. This is God's promise. And I hate to say this, but we're going to see this several times in this prophecy. We've already seen it. God repeats this idea that the enemies of his church are going to be judged. And if you don't like that message, it's too bad, because it's the Bible's message. It must be important to God, because he repeats it over and over again. And see, if you were in their setting where you had no walls, you had people who hated you, wanting to destroy you, trying to oppose everything you did, and you were a leftover remnant from a group that had already been wiped out by a great power, you would be worried about your protection. And God says, I protect my church. And this is what he says for us, too. He protects the church. And so ultimately, our hope is in him. And the implication for this is flee to Jerusalem. This is the message. Flee. Flee to God's sanctuary. That's what he's saying. And this is what the Confession of Faith says too. It says take refuge in the church. In chapter 25, it talks about the church. It tells us that outside the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Does that sound like a strong statement? Outside the visible church, not the invisible church, the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. And why is that? The confession goes on to say, because this is where the means of grace are. And this is where God has promised to be working in people's lives. So we have to flee to the church. Now, you're all here. And in some sense, you fled to that church. But this tells us what the needs of those around us are. There's only one sanctuary from the wrath of God, and that's in the church. And we have to call people, flee to the sanctuary of the church. This is where God is at work. And we gave you a bulletin insert this morning about Friend Day. In the last couple of years, we've really struggled. And in a lot of ways, the college students have been the shining stars of this. And there have been others. I don't want to get there wrong. But you guys have done better at bringing your friends than we have. And I'm putting myself in that group. And we need to be committed to bringing people to the church. And so take advantage. This is one simple way to apply this. But take advantage. Commit to at least inviting somebody to come and worship with us and eat with us on October 22nd. Right? That would be one way to call them in. Well, come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Zechariah is told. Thirdly, let's see that God will dwell in the midst of his church. And so we need to worship him there. In verse 10, the latter part of the verse, it says, behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. I am coming. I will dwell in your midst. Zechariah would understand that to mean this temple will be built, the sign of God's presence. And in fact, that's what he was told back in chapter 1, verse 16. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, says the Lord. My house shall be built in it. Okay, so this is a way for Zechariah to understand, yes, the temple will be built, but there's more going on there. And we see here in verse 10 and 11, it says, I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord in verse 10. Then in verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Okay? God's going to dwell in the midst of his people. But we are also told back in verse 5, I, said the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around here, and I will be the glory in her midst. So we have God dwelling in the midst and God being the glory in the midst. And something very significant is going on here. Because, see, the word dwell is the word Shekinah. We talk about the Shekinah glory of God. The word dwell, that same word is used for tabernacle. And this is what God's tabernacle and later the temple always represented, God's dwelling with his people. And how was this magnified, manifested? It was in the glory of the cloud. Okay, the cloud and the pillar of fire, which was with those people when they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, which guided them through the wilderness, which took them into the promised land, which filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it, this glory cloud. And notice again here in verse 11, who is going to dwell with the people? Verse 11, in that day they shall become my people. I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So we have this idea again. Jehovah sends Jehovah. The Lord says, I will dwell in your midst. Then he says, God has sent me. Jehovah sending Jehovah to dwell in our midst. Well, how does this happen? The glory cloud, as far as we know, never fills this second temple that they build here. There's no record that that ever happens again. And as we said before, there's also a good reason to think that the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and that never made its way into this second temple. So in some ways, God's glory did not fill that temple the way Zechariah is predicting. How does the glory fill and be in the midst of God's people? It's in Jesus Christ again. And so this is why in John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt, same word, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Where does the concept of God dwelling with His people and God's glory being in the midst of His people, where does that come together? It comes together, John 1:14 tells us in other places, in Jesus Christ. God dwells with His people in Jesus Christ. And this is Him coming to live among us. He dies for us. He goes to heaven. And He sends His Spirit to live in His people. And His Spirit now dwells in the church, in us. And so this is where God's glory dwells today, in His church. And this is why the New Testament calls the church the temple of the living God. And so Zechariah, he's sent here to preach to people who don't see this. They see a crumbling mass of ruins. They see a few people that have come back, and they're trying to rebuild. And all they can think of, I'm sure, it tells us that they cried when they saw the foundation laid of this temple. All they could think about was the old temple. They compared everything to what it was before. But what this passage tells us is that Jesus Christ is the true glory of the church. Jesus Christ is the glory. God's dwelling with His people. That is the true glory of the church. And that has serious implications for us today. And we read these prayer requests that we're getting from the group in Sudan that's trying to plant a church. And they're trying to create a situation where they might be able to worship in a mud hut. And we might think that that's pretty lowly. And there are great cathedrals all over Europe. You know, but where is the glory of God? Where is the glory of God? It's where God's people are worshiping Jesus Christ. and those mud huts, if the Spirit of God is there, are far more glorious than these huge empty cathedrals where there's no faith and no love for God anymore. And we have to realize this is our strength. That the strength of our church will never be in this building or any other building. It's in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ dwelling in the people. And this is where the joy comes in, the glory of God living among His people. And so what's the response? Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. This is the response. You worship God. This is why we come to worship Him together, where He is, where His people are, and why we put such a high priority on being together for His worship. Well, let's see, fourthly, that God will keep His covenant promises to His people. And so the implication here is that we would bow before His power and His grace. Zechariah is told that the Lord, in verse 12, will take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. There's a famous statement that the scientists use, biologists use, that nothing makes sense in biology except in light of evolution. I think that's a nonsensical statement, but it's one that's repeated often. There is a statement that I think would be accurate for the church, and that is that nothing makes sense, I maybe wouldn't press it, but nothing makes sense in the Bible apart from God's covenant. And this is one reason why we're studying this in the Sunday school class. Because, see, lurking behind everything that's going on is the promises that God has made to His people, His covenants. And this is, we get a little glimpse of this here in verses 12 and 13. God will take possession of Judah. See, His place in the Holy Land is His people. He will again choose them. See, had God unchosen them? No, the Scripture says His election of His people is sure. This is His promise. I will put My Spirit in you. And that's from the foundation of the world. It's His promise that is irrevocable. But from the outside, it looked like God had left His people for a time when He allowed them to go into exile. But that was not what He was doing. He was purifying them. And so God promised, He promised in the book of Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will keep My judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I have given your fathers, and you shall be My people, and I will be your God. God will give you a new heart. God's not sitting back waiting for them to do something. God has committed Himself to working in His people and to fulfilling His promises. And so the response, verse 12, be still. Right? I'm sorry, verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, He says in verse 13. And we bow in reverence before what God is doing. God has, it says there, He's aroused from His temple, His holy place. Meaning it looked for a while like God was asleep or that God had ignored us. But God is actively bringing about the fulfillment of His covenant promises. And this is what He's doing. And we have to remember this. God is doing the work. We are not doing the work. And if the church grows, it won't be because of us. But God will be pleased to use us as He fulfills His plans for His church. The final point here this evening is that the church is headed for greatness. Rejoice in the work of Christ. And I want you to see how every aspect of these promises for the church, children, they're all centered in Jesus Christ. So you can even draw a cross. Add it to your pictures. The growth of the city is due to the presence of Christ in its midst, in verse 5. The defense of the city is due to Christ as a wall of fire around it, in verse 5. The destruction of enemies is due to Christ, in verses 6 to 9. The presence of God with His people dwelling in their midst is due to Christ, in verses 10 to 11. The bringing in of the nations, spoken about in verse 11, is due to Christ. See, nowhere is the church described as great because it has such nice people in it. And we would like to think otherwise, but it's just not so. The church is great, and God's plans are great for the church because of Jesus Christ. All these things come together in Him. The church will be great because of what Jesus Christ is doing. And what will be the result of His work? Look at verses 9, and I'm going to point out something in 9 and 11 that we kind of skipped over. At the end of verse 9, this idea of the Jehovah will send Jehovah, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. This is what we hear from Jesus Christ. And now back in down in verse 11. And when we see the nations coming in, and I will dwell in your midst, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. I think there's something important there. You will know, he tells Zechariah, that I have come. God being sent by God. You will have confidence in Jesus Christ as you see what He's doing. And we can look and see what He's doing. Because from this pathetic situation that these Jews were in, God has begun building an institution which, like that stone in Daniel, cut out of the mountain without human hands, is getting bigger and bigger and crushing all the kingdoms of the world. And that's what God's building. And that's what God's made you a part of as this kingdom grows and expands. And you will know that Jesus Christ is the one who is doing this. God has sent Jesus to you, and He wants you to know this. And so what does this mean for our church here in Bloomington, Indiana? I don't know exactly what it means, but one thing I think is that we ought to think about raising our expectations about what God might do with us. Given what we are a part of, which is the greatest institution on this planet, which Jesus Christ is bringing to total victory, maybe our expectations of what He would do in this little part of His kingdom should be higher. He has wonderful plans for His church. Let's rejoice in the work of Jesus Christ and look expectantly to Him. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank You that Your promises are so rich, that You are doing a wonderful work in Your church. And we thank You, Lord, that we have been privileged to be a part of that work. That not because we are talented or smart or clever or have good looks or anything like that have You brought us in to be Your people, but because of Your grace and because of what You are doing, You have chosen for Yourself a people that You have made covenant promises to build. And we pray, Lord, that You would forgive us to the extent that we don't trust You enough. That we look around and we hope for maybe what we had sometime in the past. But we don't look with eyes of faith and see we are a part of something much, much bigger. And Lord, we pray You'd help us as we think about how this applies to our own situation right here in Bloomington. How might we reach out in this community in more effective ways? How might we serve You more faithfully as individuals and as a congregation? How might we walk more faithfully with You to see You glorified in this part of the world? Help us as we think through these things, Lord, and we pray that Jesus Christ would indeed receive the honor and the glory of it. We pray in His name. Amen.